Open your Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 9. We will begin reading in verse 1. The book of Ezra, chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of our God, Jesus Christ, speaking to us from heaven. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. Ezra begins this section with, "Now when these things were done," you'll remember that this happens upon the heels of their return. Ezra is leading a group of captives back to Jerusalem. The year is about 458, 80 years after Cyrus's first decree that the Jews were permitted to return. The Lord had blessed their return. He granted safety on the way. When they returned, they had the temple ordinances, the sacrifices, and they had the support of the Persian government in the temple and its worship. But now a negative report comes from the chiefs of the peoples. They've been intermarrying. In verse 3, we saw Ezra's response. Ezra's response is one of extreme grief. He tears his garments. He even tears the hair out of his head and beard. And he sits down like an astonished man. We'll see a very similar thing in Job. When Job loses his servants and his cattle and his family and his health. You see a similar sort of response. Ezra was not alone in his response. In verse 4, we see that others gather around Ezra. They see his response. Apparently, they had been trembling at God's word and the judgments contained therein in private. But when they see him in public, offering up this display, they come out and they join him. And what we have in front of us this morning in the second half of verse 4 and verse 5 is the setting of the penitential prayer, which will be the remainder of the chapter. But let us look beginning at 4b. "And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God." So it says here that he sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And the evening sacrifice becomes the turning point of his action. Before that, he's simply sitting as a dumbfounded man. A man perplexed, confused. But with the evening sacrifices, he changes his behavior. It says that he arises from, here in our text, from his heaviness, ta'anit in Hebrew, from ana, which is to be bowed down or afflicted. So it could also be that he arose from his affliction or from his humiliation, as he sat there as a humiliated man. Very important as we observe not just Ezra's physical posture, but his spiritual posture. He has humbled himself before the Lord. Externally, this shows itself in a torn garment, a rent beard, and sitting in astonishment. But internally, he's a man that's been put to grief and is humiliated and humbled before the Lord. We are told here explicitly that he's going to change his behavior, but not his garment. The signs of grief are still upon him. As he goes to make his prayer of humiliation, he leaves his garments torn. So he doesn't go and put on new garments. He expressly wants to tell us, having left these garments torn, he falls upon his knees and he spreads out his hands. A very reverent posture for prayer, and especially for one coming in repentance, a very reverent posture for the penitent. But even in this, there is hope. Notice the way that Ezra describes God here. He says, I spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. So he recognizes God as still being his God. He's not talking to a God that's afar off. He's talking to a God that's been provoked by sin, but with whom he still stands in relationship. God is still his God. And this forms the setting for the following prayer. Before we do that, I wanted to discuss the evening sacrifice at some length, because this is important. This is an important aspect or facet of the setting. And he wants to emphasize it. He actually mentions it twice. Remember, Ezra as a narrator can tell you anything he wants to tell you in the world. He can tell you anything about this that he thinks is important. And he thinks that the evening sacrifice is important enough to mention it twice as being the setting or the turning point for this action. The evening sacrifice is going on while he offers up this prayer of repentance, an intercessory prayer for the good of the nation. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 29. This might seem like a strange place to go. Here we have commands given concerning the construction of the tabernacle and its furniture. Exodus chapter 29, beginning in verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. I want you to make a Hebrew note here, because it's of some importance. Quite literally, rather than one word, at even, or in the evening time, literally it is between the evenings. So you're going to offer one in the morning and one between the evenings. This is God's command for their daily worship. To emphasize what's being meant here, and this will have particular regard with something I'm going to do later, but I wanted to talk about Jewish practice as it's described to us in the first century, the way that they were keeping this command, which it seems basically right. The morning sacrifice was the first sacrifice of the day. So no other sacrifices were to be performed before it, and it was not done before first light. So they wanted to keep the commandment very strictly. It says in the morning, so we don't do it before the sun rises. Now beyond that, they start to get in all sorts of technical descriptions about, you know, the light being able to shine fully upon you and all of these sorts of things. We don't need to pay attention to all of that. But it was not done before the first light, and it was the first sacrifice of the day. The evening sacrifice was offered up between the evenings. And the question is, what are these evenings? Basically, there were two. As you look at interpreters, there's some differences in precision, but there is a general agreement. The first evening was the time when the sun sensibly began to descend. And this was reckoned to be about what we would call 3 p.m. They would call it the ninth hour of the day. That helps you read the Bible a little bit. They called it the ninth hour. It is hour 3 p.m., 3 hours after noon. You start to see that the sun is going down. It's sinking. So that was their first evening. And the second evening they reckoned to be sunset proper, depending on time of year, 5, 6, 7 o'clock, something like that. So basically this is the way that it was reckoned, and I think that they've got it right. When the sun sensibly begins to descend, that's the first evening. When it descends all the way, that's the second evening. And so we were to offer between those times, in that space of time. During the first century in the temple, the evening sacrifice was offered at the ninth hour, at 3 p.m. We learn this from Josephus, who was a priest and well familiar with the temple and its ritual sacrifices, and also those that are called the Mishnaic doctors. They were the one that produced that legal code that later became known as the Mishnah, which is an extended body of oral law that interprets the written law. They claimed it came down from Moses. But anyway, the rabbis that are mentioned there are called the Mishnaic doctors, and when they talk about this period, they say that the sacrifice was offered at about 3 p.m. So this is the practice at the time of Christ, and in which Christ finds himself. We find that this daily worship, this morning and evening sacrifice, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ in a very literal and direct fashion. We find that Christ's offering, or when he was placed upon the altar of the cross, was about the third hour of the day, which was 9 a.m., the morning. We find this in Mark chapter 15, verse 25, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. So here in the morning, about the time of the morning sacrifice, they crucify the Lord Jesus. And he died roughly the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., the time that they would have begun the evening sacrifices. Mark 15:34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, and it goes on until it mentions his death. So here he utters his last words, as it were, and then he dies. He gives up the ghost. The question becomes, what is the significance of this pattern? I think that there are some immediate implications that we can see on the face of it that are very direct. First of all, in general, every day and all of the day belongs to God. So he set apart one day in seven for his worship and to be devoted wholly to his worship. But even on the other 6 days, days that he has given us for his labor, we are always to be mindful of our God. And we are to, as it were, bookend the day with our worship of God. This was the divinely appointed pattern for worship under the old administration. And it communicates this great truth, that all of our days are spent before him. A pattern that I do believe that we ought to continue. But the fact that they offered up sacrifices at that time is also very significant, because we are day by day, every day, and all of the day, contracting guilt. And a sacrifice is needed. As Paul taught us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so during these times of worship, there was always an eye, as it were, upon the sacrifice. and that great need of fallen humanity, we need to have our guilt taken away. We sin daily, and we need that guilt taken away. There's also something else that's taught in this. As Paul derives this in Hebrews, he said that the repetition of these sacrifices taught us that they could never decisively take away sins. We were sinning daily, indeed, but yet these sacrifices could never decisively take away that sin. So they were always pointing beyond themselves, always pointing beyond themselves to Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament saints, as they looked upon those sacrificed animals, had an eye to Jesus Christ. They were believing upon Jesus Christ in those things, and were justified in the same way that we are, by faith in this Savior. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? In the some of you might remember in the statement, the doctrinal statement of Dallas Theological Seminary, they said that they find it incredible or impossible to believe that Old Testament saints would have had direct knowledge, as it were, of Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he said, Moses wrote of me. If you had believed Moses, you had believed me, because Moses wrote of me. So we find that the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, his belief concerning these matters, is different than that of Dallas Theological Seminary. From ancient times, people saw Christ. They heard Christ preached from that ancient time, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden in the first fall. They heard Christ preached. They saw Christ offered up in type in the sacrificial system. They believed upon him. They rested upon that work, and they found in that the salvation for their souls. And Paul teaches, well, of course they did. The mere repetition of the sacrifices was always telling them, it's not done. This is not the end of the matter. Keep looking forward. Keep looking forward. Another way that we might say this as we draw all of this together is that they were daily contracting guilt, and Christ was kept ever before them in the sacrifice, always set before them. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and ye shall be saved. Some more remote connections, but I do believe that these are ones that are grounded in Scripture, even if they're not immediately connected with this text. Yeah, John Gill says this, and those of you that know John Gill, he was a staunch Calvinist, and what I might call a high Calvinist. He's a superlapsarian. And when he comments on this text, he talks about Christ's morning sacrifice, that Christ, it was decreed before the foundation of the world that he would take up a flesh and that he would offer himself up. And so that in the very morning of the world, this thing was already determined. And a surety had already been provided for the sins of God's people. Surety was already present, already provided. And this is a most biblical idea. Was the morning sacrifice teaching this? I'm not sure if there's a direct connection. It'd be a hard one to prove. But this is a theological truth. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. The surety had already been provided, and that he would make a provision was already a thing most certain, that he would pay the debt. This was already fixed, a fixed truth in the mind of God as part of that eternal covenant of grace. And so from the very dawn of the world and from the first fall, the Lamb is slain was preached to the people and believed upon in the world for the salvation of men's souls. And so Christ, just like under this administration, was preached in the word and sacrament in those ancient times. And he was ever taking away the guilt of his people as they would receive him and rest upon him by faith. This was always so. Just a note about Revelation chapter 13. This is actually cited in the Westminster Confession of Faith to prove this very idea, that the Old Testament saints were saved in the same way that we are. When I was at Westminster Seminary, however, a grammatical difficulty was presented. The question is, that little phrase at the end, from the foundation of the world, does it properly modify written or slain? In other words, is Christ being contemplated as slain from the foundation of the world? Or is it contemplated that their names are written from the foundation of the world? The way it appears in this Greek text, the natural reading would be to connect it with slain. The question arises because the same thing occurs later without the whole idea of the Lamb slain, written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And so some have postulated, and I think with good reason, a trajection. In other words, perhaps from the foundation of the world properly belongs with written. So to reorder the text, whose names were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, that is the Lamb's book, who was slain. So, now, the problem was with the theological conclusion that was drawn in my theology class, which was that perhaps this whole idea of, this provision of Christ before the foundation of the world, or this language of being slain before the foundation of the world, is a bit far-fetched. The question, no matter where you put, the interesting thing, and God frequently does this in a scripture, wherever you put that from the foundation of the world, the meaning ends up being the same. Because they were written in his book from the foundation of the world, the book of the Lamb who was slain. That's whose book it is. The Lamb that was slain. And people's names were written in that before the foundation of the world. So that doesn't alter the theology involved in this in the slightest. It could very well be a reason why John, in his expressing of it, left it ambiguous. It doesn't actually matter where you put it. The theological import is going to be the same. But we press on here. Again, those are the kinds of mistakes that only theologians could make. Otherwise, people just read. The evening sacrifice, so we've seen the morning sacrifice, that the surety was provided from the foundation of the world. The evening sacrifice, Christ comes in the evening of the world, during that time when the Jewish state and its temple worship were passing away. And sometimes, I know it's been 2,000 years, but the New Testament always talks about these as being the last days, and that the night is rapidly approaching when no man will work. So I know it seems like it's a long time, but in the scripture, this is contemplated as being the evening of the world. And Christ made his appearance at the evening of the world, and there was a decisive change. The sun began to set, and the clock started ticking for the end of things. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. There's an interesting expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 11, if memory serves. It doesn't quite come as clear in the English as it does in the Greek, but Paul contemplates himself as standing at the ends of the ages, almost as if he's contemplating two ages that have a joining point, and he's standing at the joining point between them, as if he's at the one, the sun is setting on one age and rising upon another, as it were. And this is not unique to Paul. In Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 24, the angel does something with Daniel that's amazing and that I scarcely understand. You will remember that Jeremiah had prophesied that there would be 70 years and then the people of God would return from their captivity. That's what we've been doing in Ezra, is that return from their captivity. And then you come to the book of Daniel, and you see, Daniel knows that the time is up and it's time to be a returning. And so he prays. And then this angel comes and says, well, yes, you have this business of the 70 years, but let me tell you and look a little further into Israel's future concerning 70 weeks of years. Now, 490 years. So there's been a turn on this. And the angel is going to enlarge the scope and tell Daniel much more than what he was asking. And this is where we pick up. You'll notice that it's very difficult in English. That is because it is exceedingly difficult in the Hebrew. But there are at least some things on the surface of it that we can be certain of. And we'll just keep ourselves to those. This is what the angel tells Daniel in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. This is the remaining scope of the old administration. 490 more years from where you are to the end of things. Okay. So this is the scope. This is how much longer it's going to last. You say, well, how do you know that? We'll see as we go. But this is 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. This is the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ after this 490 years, the evening of the older Jewish administration. So after this 490 years, Christ is going to do all of these things. He's going to make an end of sins by the sacrifice of himself and make reconciliation between a sinner and God, and bring in everlasting righteousness. Some in dispensationalist camps have applied this to the Antichrist, but that sure sounds like Jesus to me. And to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Now, to seal up vision and prophecy, many have used as a proof text as the end of the special revelatory gifts. That Christ and the apostolic college, that would be the end of those gifts. That era would be the end of it. They would seal up, as it were, vision of prophecy, bring it to its end. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. So here we have three divisions of these 70 weeks. There's the first 7, which no doubt refers to the reconstitution of the temple. That gives a period of 49 years. There's a little question as to which exactly was the commandment or decree to restore, because there were several. So which one does the angel speaking for Jehovah, what's in mind here? It's hard to say. We don't need to get into the details, but that's about the time frame. And then they went back to rebuild. But as we've seen in Ezra, it wasn't easy. It was in the midst of troublous times that they were repairing the city. Verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. The doctrine of Jesus Christ acting as a public person. And for his people, he had no sins of his own to atone for. And there was no reason for him to become incarnate simply to obey for himself, being the great Lord of the law. He did all of this for us. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination she shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Very difficult, but it sounds very much on the surface of it like the end of the Jewish administration, the end of the temple and its characteristic act of worship, the sacrifice, be ended by Jesus Christ. The rest of it, we don't need to look at the details at this point. Very difficult. But that much of it is plain on the surface. It's the evening of the Jewish administration. It is the end of it. And so Jesus Christ comes to offer the sacrifice of himself, the evening of the world, and the change of administration. You have a similar thing in Peter. Let me read this to you. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now listen to this. You get both the morning and evening idea. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So here you certainly have the theological concept. Foreordained before the foundation of the world, but made manifest in these last times for you. Say, well, Pastor, why enlarge so very much on this? We have to understand this if we're going to understand the ground of Ezra's pleading. Ezra's very clear about what they deserve. What Ezra believes they deserve is that they would be cut off without a remnant left to escape this time. So he's not going to come pleading their deserving or even their repentance. Like, we're all very sorry. He's going to come pleading something else. And he's now told us two times he wants us to recognize and remember that as he offers up this prayer of repentance, he is looking upon that type of Jesus Christ. And that's very significant. I wanted to draw just one doctrine. The grounds of the pardon of sin is Christ's sacrifice. The apprehension of this gives us confidence that we will be accepted in our repentance. So Ezra rises for this repentance at the evening sacrifice, also called the hour of prayer. Apparently the people also gathered at the ninth hour to look upon this sacrifice and to pray, that this was the common practice. And Ezra prays with his eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus Christ the Savior and the hope of acceptance. We should be clear concerning repentance and pardon that repentance does not merit pardon. And we are not pardoned because we said that we are sorry. In your outline, you should have confession of faith there, 15:3. It says, although repentance be not rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. I don't actually want to look at all of this. I just want to look at what is called the concessive clause. A concessive clause is begun with the word although, or some form of it. It is a concession. I concede to you that, but. Okay, that's the way a concessive clause works. I concede this point. The concession, or the concessive clause, is conceded to be true. And that's what I want to focus on here. To put it, to take it out of the concessive clause and to state it as doctrine, repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof. which is the act of God's free grace in Christ. And I do believe that this is what Ezra is teaching us. Because he knows that his repentance does not merit any pardon. What he says at the end of his repentance is, what we deserve is to be cut off. No remnant left or remaining here. And sorry will not help in this situation. The declaration of God is that the soul that sins will surely die. And being apologetic is not going to help. Now, repentance serves a function, but the function of repentance is not to purchase our pardon. And this ties in very closely with what we did earlier. When we go in repentance before God, we are not accepted because of that repentance, which is a work that we do. That is not why we're accepted. We are pardoned because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as the divines say here, and we ought not to be confused about it, they say that none may expect pardon without repentance. How can they say that? The idea is that if there is true faith in the heart, there will also be repentance. That it's impossible to have the one without the other. But it's the union with Christ by faith that justifies and saves the soul. But nobody has a faith that unites to Jesus Christ without also having repentance in the heart. Okay, you might say it like this. By faith alone we're united to Christ and thereby justified, as we spoke about it this morning. But logically entailed in that repentance is also, in that faith, is also repentance, but that doesn't purchase anything. Okay? But they say if you don't have a real repentance, you can be sure you don't have real faith. To put this in a spatial categories, you might say it like this. Think of Christ being at one end of the room and your sinfulness at the other. You can be oriented towards the one or the other, but not towards both at the same time. If you're oriented to Christ by faith, you are also turned away from your sins in repentance. You can't have both and you can't love both. They are antithetical and opposite. Remain oriented towards your sins. That means there's no repentance. And also no faith. You're not oriented towards Christ. You see, R.C. Sproul, when I heard him teach this years ago, said there are two sides of one coin. One decisive act of conversion or turning. Turn away from your sins in repentance. Turn towards Christ by faith. But it's union with Christ that justifies. We should be sorry for our sins, but being sorry for our sins does not purchase anything. I think that this is very theologically significant. And I want you, as we go in the next several Sundays through the prayer of repentance, to remember that as Ezra is on his knees with his hands spread out, what is in front of him is Christ. And that's the grounds of acceptance. And that's the ground of pardon. And he's going to talk about resting upon God's mercy that he sees held forth to him in the sacrifice of the Savior. So this raises a very practical question. How should I come in repentance? You come as Ezra does. You come surely humbled and humiliated for your sins. Become sorry for your sins, grieving over them and hating them, but not believing that that's what purchases your pardon. You come with your eyes focused upon Jesus Christ, trusting Christ for your very life and resting upon his sacrifice and that alone. And when you do, you will find a favorable reception, even as Ezra did, and forgiveness. Let us pray together.
Thank you.